From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Gerald Murray. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Thursday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. If you'd like to be part of the program, get lined up. The phone number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Pedro Quiles producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky and Ace McKay handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, as he is every Thursday, Father Gerald Murray. How in the world are you?
Doing just great, Jack. Thank you. Good to be with you and our listeners.
Got an email here from an anonymous emailer, and you being a pastor for as many years as you have, I know you've dealt with this situation in the past, and it's always a heartbreaking one. But she writes in, "I've always found solace in the fact that Jesus understands my grief or suffering because of his worst, by far, suffering on the cross for love of us. However, can you help me with this? I have such deep and lasting regret, sadness, and grief over an abortion I had when I was 23, about 50 years ago. These feelings remain, even with years of spiritual and emotional therapy, journaling, weekend retreats for abortion, for abortion healing recommended by the church, prayer, penance, mass, communion, reconciliation, and frequent adoration. I've tried joining my suffering to his on the cross and will continue to do so. I deeply miss my child and hope someday we will meet in heaven. Jesus didn't ever regret anything he did, and he never sinned, so how can I identify with him in this? Thanks for your help."
Wow, that's a very moving email that she sent. The only answer is that I could give is that continue what you're doing to pray to God for strength. Jesus, of course, being the eternal Son of God, committed no sin. So he doesn't, we can't say, well, Jesus also sinned, therefore I can be comforted that I sinned. No, we don't say that. We said Jesus is the all-forgiving God who knows that we are sinners and forgives us when we turn to him. So the sin is forgiven. We can't undo history. And I remember we had a priest said, you can't erase the tape on history. So we have to learn to reconcile ourselves to the fact that in all humility, we have not always done what we should have. And when we've done something bad, all we can do is entrust it to the hands of God and then say, Lord, I'll do the best I can in the future to avoid any sin like that, to help other people also in that situation. But some people have an unrealistic notion of healing and forgiveness such that they would say, well, I'll know I'm really forgiven when I no longer regret the sin I did in the past. And that's not how it works. Forgiveness is the absolute conviction that we know we're forgiven when God does the forgiving, because God holds no grudges. God knows all. He knows the sincerity of our heart, and therefore his forgiveness is complete. And with that in mind, we can say, well, Lord, I'm not going to hold against myself what you no longer hold against me.
Yeah, and a similar email. Hi, my name is Liam. I would like to know, is the penalty for having an abortion still excommunication? And if you confess your sin, can you get married in the church and receive communion, or are the sacraments out of bounds? Thanks for your ministry.
Yes, that is the penalty of excommunication, which is called late sententiae in Latin. It means an automatic penalty. If you commit the offense, in this case an abortion, and you know that it's wrong and you know that the church penalizes it in a particular way, then the penalty is inflicted. You gain the penalty. The penalty is forgiven when you go to a priest and confess it. And in the United States, most priests are given the faculty by the bishop so that they can lift the penalty of excommunication as part of giving the absolution. So, yes, you've made that sincere confession. You regret your sin. The priest has forgiven you. Now you can proceed to receive the other sacraments, get married, of course, if that's the sacrament you're seeking to receive. But you can also receive communion and continue going to confession. So, yes, it is something that is penalized in a unique way in canon law. There are not a lot of penalties that are automatic, but this is. And the reason why that is because the church wants to discourage by all means possible people from committing or participating directly in an abortion.
Are we still under the blanket ability for priests to absolve people of that sin that was granted by the Holy Father for the Year of Mercy?
Yes, no, that's actually, yeah, the Pope did extend that. Thank you for reminding me of that. Because previous to that, it was dependent on the local bishops giving that authority. But the Pope himself granted that. And yes, once the Year of Mercy ended, he stated that those faculties continue to be possessed by priests. So any priest can lift the penalty of excommunication that is contracted when someone commits direct participation in an abortion.
Raymond writes in, it states, he who leads one to sin will be called less in the kingdom. Does that mean a sinner of the deadly kind will still be in God's kingdom, but in a lower level?
Well, this is a question about the degrees of glory. The expression used will be called less in the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven can apply also to participation in the life of the church in this world. But certainly we believe that the church is taught based on what the Lord revealed, that there are degrees of glory in heaven based on how you reacted and responded to God's grace. So some people are holier than others is what it comes down to. It's all part of the mysterious cooperation between grace and our own personal responsibility for our actions and our intentions. How that is worked out is not revealed to us directly, so we can't say the exact meaning of it. You know, when the Lord says, in the Father's house there are many mansions, the church has understood that to mean that there are degrees of glory, degrees of people's being filled with grace. What we can say is that no one in heaven is disappointed by their degree of happiness, because you're enjoying the beatific vision. But the church does teach that some people are holier and in a higher state of beatitude in heaven.
Xavier writes in the book of Ezekiel, it says that one man shall not bear the sins of another. How does this correlate with original sin?
Well, they're talking about personal sin there. It's what we inherit from Adam and Eve is an aspect of that was contracted by them when they were put to the test by God. And they failed the test. God said, do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They, of course, fell. That's the original sin. And we say that all of humanity was, in a way, in Adam and Eve, because they are the progenitors, the parents of all of us. So church teaches, just as we inherit the physical characteristics of a human body, we also inherit the spiritual characteristics in our soul of that human nature. And yes, personal sins, if so-and-so, my neighbor, does something, I'm not guilty of what he does. So in that sense, we're not we don't bear the sins of others. Now, I can just throw in as an aside, we can bear the consequences of the sin of others because it's in a social effect of sin. So, you know, that's something we have to be conscious of, not only is sin an offense against God and our neighbor, but it can also have a ripple effect on others. So acts of hatred and violence that affect an individual victim can also have a negative effect on the community as a whole as they're plunged into fear and things of that sort.
Straight ahead, we'll talk to Joe in Michigan, Marie in the Midwest, as well as Michelle. We've got plenty of time and a couple of open phone lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
I want to tell you about our featured offering for the month of April from EWTN Publishing, How to Live by Grace, Divine Fruitfulness in Human Action by Father Wojciech Giertych. This book points to the mystery of God's presence in human action and how we can cooperate in allowing Him to lovingly shape our hearts so that we can produce fruit that will last. Father Giertych, the theologian of the papal household, offers a uniquely insightful exploration of how divine grace works within the human actions, elevating them to a supernatural level. It'll open your heart to the Holy Spirit, make plain the relationship between faith and reason, and enable you to enjoy the happiness that the heart of God the Father wishes for you. You'll discover how to determine the morality of an act according to the exercises of St. Thomas Aquinas, and much more. How to Live by Grace will enrich your understanding of the practice of a grace-filled life by Father Wojciech Giertych, available now at EWTN's our religious catalog. That's EWTNRC.com. To the phones we go. First up today is Joe in East Lansing, Michigan, listening at EWTN.com. Joe, thanks so much for holding. You're on with Father Murray.
Hi, Father Murray. My question relates to both your first email as well as your appearance on EWTN's Father Groeschel show that was taped the same day that you attended and gave the homily at Dr. Bernard Nathanson's funeral. And you might recall that during that taping, Father Groeschel on a couple occasions made a plea, possibly addressed to you, definitely addressed to the audience, for someone to write a follow-up book to Dr. Nathanson's book, The Hand of God. I think that Father Groeschel had in mind a book that would detail his spiritual journey that led him to baptism and then eventually led him to a holy death. And you seem to agree with him on the show, stating that his life was certainly a testimony to divine mercy leading him from the depths of despair to the heights of contemplation. So this is my question to you, Father Murray. Do you think it might be a good idea for you to fulfill Father Groeschel's wish by asking those who accompanied Dr. Nathanson on his spiritual journey to baptism and to a holy death and are still living, unfortunately many of them have died, to write a chapter for a book that would fulfill the wish of Father Groeschel? I'm talking about people like Joan, Andrew Bell, Dr. Nathanson's godfather, if he's still alive, members of the Sisters of Mercy who knew him, of course yourself, and others. Perhaps the Sisters of Mercy could help you with the work of bringing this book to life. Thank you for your consideration of this question /suggestion.
All right,
well,
Father, get busy.
Very worthy suggestion. Yes, it's a worthy suggestion. I right now don't have a plan to do a book on that subject, but now I have something more to think about. I remember that interview very well. I forgot what I said on it, but I will say this, that I have recently discussed people who are working on a movie about Dr. Nathanson. So there are efforts out there to try to make a visible memorial and educational tool to understand the life of this really great man, a man who converted to God, sought pardon for his sins, you know, bore the weight of knowing what he had done by being an abortionist and a promoter of legalized abortion. So thank you for bringing this up. Let me put that on. I'll take it under consideration. We'll put it that way.
I tell you, the conversion of Dr. Nathanson, you know, time kind of fogs everything in our memory after a certain amount of time. But I mean, this guy's conversion is ridiculous.
No, it's absolutely magnificent. You know that it's a sign of the example of to see how God's grace works in unexpected ways, and how people who would be antagonistic because of their different ways. I mean, he's an abortionist, and then the pro-life people are praying to him to stop doing abortions, to convert, and it all works. And you know, he was a humble man in many ways, because you know, he understood the evil that he was doing with abortion. He had this kind of misguided notion at the beginning that he was helping poor women in Harlem by performing abortions. But every abortionist knows exactly what they're doing. They're destroying a child in the womb of the mother and then disposing of the remains, sort of the hidden crime, you know, done in the very false idea that you're helping anyone. You're not. You're killing someone in the hope that that's going to do some good, which it never does. So, yeah, he's a remarkable man. I used to bring him Holy Communion in his last years. He was not well enough to get out to go to church, and he received it very devoutly. He was a truly believing Catholic, a man who understood the grace of God. So it's an inspiration for me to have been able to, you know, help him in those final years.
You don't always have to do the right thing to still have integrity, and he had integrity, but what you have to do is respond to the truth when it's presented to you, right?
That's a very good way of putting it. And, you know, this is the reality of abortion is, the propaganda line is, we don't know if it's a baby, we don't know what it is, we call it a fetus, but it really is just a blob of tissues. Every doctor who's done an anatomy course or a course on fetal development knows exactly what it is. You know, I kind of laugh when I say, well, we don't know when human life begins. Well, go to the in vitro fertilization clinic. They'll tell you when it begins because they first do the conception in the test tube, and then they implant, you know, the newly conceived human being in the womb of the mother. It's a reality. Everybody knows this. So, but we live, it's part of the sadness of original sin that we were talking about earlier, is that people readily convince themselves of lies, thinking that it's going to benefit them and give them a pathway to do what they want in life. And that's the devil's path. You know, the devil is a liar and a murderer from the start, and abortion is a perfect example of that.
God bless you, Joe. Thanks so much for the phone call. I'll keep my eye on Father Murray and his writing habits. Next up is Marie. She's calling us from the Midwest, listening on the EWTN app today. Marie, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hi, thank you both for taking my question. I really appreciate it and everything you do at EWTN. So my situation is our adult daughter dropped a bombshell on my husband and me last night when she said that her boyfriend of roughly a year, that she and he are thinking quite seriously about moving in together. So we had a very long talk. You know, we were caught off guard, but we had a long talk with her last night, and I brought up a lot of things, points that I had learned and heard on EWTN. So I thank you first and foremost for being such a good resource for all of us, because I relied heavily on that in speaking to her last night. And she was receptive, but she said some things. I have a couple of questions for you. One of the things she said was, you know, something along the lines of, well, there are plenty of Catholics who live together before they get married, and, you know, that this really isn't that big of a deal. I want to know your perspective on that as a priest and as a canonist. So that's my first question, you know, how you view this. In other words, what she's saying is, you know, they should be able to do this and still get married and still get the sacraments and kind of get away with it, basically.
Well, a lot of things you brought up there. I sympathize with you and your husband. This is shocking news. Sad to say your daughter is correct in saying that lots of Catholics live together before marriage, but that doesn't make it right. Of course, she knows that the Catholic Church teaches that it's sinful to engage in fornication and to be living together as man and woman before marriage. So, you know, the question that I would have to say is, ask your daughter, why are you doing this? Don't you realize that this is a sin? It offends God, and that it's not going to bring benefit to you. And I'd also say, do you think if you don't live with this guy that he's going to walk away from you? And if the answer is no, he won't walk away from me, say, fine, wait till you get married. If she says, yeah, I think he will walk away, said, fine, good riddance. You found out the character here. So this is a big temptation, and it's, you know, it's completely erroneous to say I'm just doing what everyone else does, therefore it's okay, because the common practice, when it diverges from the divine teaching, it's a sinful practice. So it's not something we should use to justify anything.
And you had another question, Marie, about that?
Yes. So her boyfriend is coming into the church through RCIA and will be receiving the sacraments on the Easter Vigil. And I think it sounds like he's, you know, established a relationship with the priest. So would it be a good idea for me to recommend that he speak to the priest about this?
Well, she should tell, I would say this, that if he's a man of integrity, he should tell the priest that this is his intention before he seeks baptism, because it's totally contradictory to say, Lord, I want to follow your law, and I want to do your will, and I want to be in your grace. On the same time, I'm planning to enter into a relationship that involves mortal sin, you know, and in an ongoing manner. So, yeah, hopefully, since this young man is seeking to become a Catholic, that he's got the right approach to religion. Religion is a commitment of your whole life to God. And therefore, that involves everything, all of your decisions. So you can't say, well, I'll do everything God wants, but this one decision, I've kind of like put it aside. So it's my own kind of personal view of things. And I'm just doing what everybody else who's Catholic does, so I don't feel bad about it. No, that's not the right way to go. So I would recommend that your daughter speak to the boyfriend and say, look, does the priest know what your intentions are? Because you really should not seek to be baptized if you're not sincerely going to answer the question, do you reject Satan and all his works and all his empty promises? If you say, yes, 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 I do, yet, you know, you're signing a lease, getting an apartment for you and your girlfriend. That's not how we're supposed to live.
And Marie, I'd leave you with, I think it's St. Augustine that once said, right is right even if no one's doing it, and wrong is wrong even if everyone is doing it. 833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Right back to the phones we go. We'll stay in the Midwest. Michelle is listening at Catholic Radio Network today. Michelle, you're on with Father Murray.
Hi, Father Murray. I was hoping you could clarify something regarding Canon Law 915. I was under the impression that any cleric, whether it's a priest, bishop, cardinal, was under the obligation that if they were aware of someone who was publicly in a state of sin, in other words, like a, for example, a politician that is pro-choice, that they had an obligation to prohibit that person from receiving the Eucharist. And I know there's been some variation on, among the bishops about, you know, some bishops allowing pro-choice politicians to receive the Eucharist, and yet other bishops have taken a stand and said, no, you know, I'm sorry, but that's not something that that's going to occur in our diocese. So my question to you is there anything in canon law that obliges the cleric to, you know, firmly deny the Eucharist to anyone that they know, not only politicians, but anyone that they know that is in a state of mortal sin?
Well, okay, so let me, that's a good question. This is Canon 915. It's in the section about participation in the Most Holy Eucharist. I'll read the canon, it's brief. Those who have been excommunicated or interdicted after the disposition or declaration of the penalty, that's the first category. Second, and others obstinately persevering in manifest grave sin are not to be admitted to Holy Communion. So the final words are that not to be admitted. So admission to Holy Communion is what's done by the person who gives Holy Communion. So in this case, it's the priest and the parish or the priest distributing or the bishop. And yes, now those who have an imposed or declared excommunication or interdiction, those are canonical penalties. And those by its nature, a canonical penalty that's declared or imposed is a public matter, it's known. So if you know, for instance, that someone has had a declared excommunication, you should not give that person Holy Communion. Now, the second category is others who obstinately persevere in manifest grave sin. So a couple of aspects of that. Obstinate perseverance means that they are have been repeatedly guilty or engaged in something that is manifestly gravely sinful. And those for politicians who vote and advocate for laws to legalize and keep legal abortion fit into this category. Now, how do you verify that someone is obstinately persevering in manifest grave sin? That's an interesting question. And that's why it's helpful when that kind of thing happens regarding a public official. It's helpful for the authority of the church, meaning the bishop, to make a statement. And Cardinal Burke has written a whole book on this. And he did this himself when he was an ordinary, meaning a diocesan bishop, where if someone was a public figure, the bishop would call them in or write to them and request a meeting and expose to them the contradiction of their public advancing of abortion and their obligation as a Catholic not to do that. And if they indicate that they will change, then, you know, you say to them, well, since you've been publicly doing this, you need to publicly manifest your change. Others who might say, no, I'm going to continue to do this. Well, then the bishop should make public and state this person and others who follow his example will not be admitted to Holy Communion precisely because they are obstinate, and they are manifestly violating God's law in a grave manner. So it's a very, this is a contentious topic right now, and some bishops have said we should never use this. This is really, Cardinal Ratzinger had written to the American bishops when he was head of the Doctrine of the Faith saying, in essence, he said the provisions of Canon 915 must be applied. And but in general, the bishops don't want to do this because it involves conflict and it involves confrontation. But it's a holy confrontation when you're basically saying to someone, we don't want to give the impression that your political advocacy and defense of killing unborn children is fine. And we also want to help you not to end up in hell by being hardened in sin by the fact that you know, the authority in the church is not being vigilant in warning you and even, you know, making this denial of Holy Communion so that you change your behavior.
And Father, as if this weren't a sticky enough wicket, if I'm not mistaken, an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion does not have the latitude to refuse communion to anybody, do they?
Well, that's an interesting question. And I talked about bishops because it regards public officials. If somebody has a knowledge or suspicion that the person's behavior is gravely sinful, it's not up to them at the communion line to say, I'm not going to give you communion. So because you don't know if that person has gone to confession before coming to this communion. So you really can't make its judgment. Now, this is, again, obstinate perseverance in manifest grave sin. That's a category, canon law, public sinner, someone who's known to be doing this. Most cases that you're going to find are in a parish would be people who you may be aware of behaviors that are not right. So someone who gets divorced and remarried and is now cohabiting with the second spouse, if that person comes up to communion, I would say you do not deny them communion at that moment. You give them communion, but then you, as a priest, you then make a very sincere and concerted effort to meet with them and to find out if the situation has changed. And if it's not, then you say you should not present yourself for Holy Communion. This is Canon 916. And they're, you know, it's very important that people who do that do some kind of sin that would render them ineligible to receive Holy Communion, refrain from receiving. And if it becomes a matter of public knowledge, then it's up to the priest to say to them, look, if you keep coming to try and approach communion, we're going to instruct the people, the other priests, not to give it. Now, Eucharist administers, this is another burden that is generally not placed upon them. They should warn the priest if they have a suspicion, let the priest handle it. It's unfortunate because a lot of people have this mistaken notion that the Catholic Church no longer believes in mortal sin or is not using penalties or restrictions on the reception of sacraments in order to instruct people or to guide them. But that it is the case that we still believe in mortal sin. We still believe in that publicly known sins can become a grave scandal for others and should never be confirmed by the church in any way. So it's a worthy topic for discussion.
God bless you, Michelle. Thanks so much for that phone call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Charlie called in from the great state of Florida. He was unable to hold on the phone, Father, but this is a good point to be clarified every so often. He said, if someone married outside the church, confessed it, and abstained from sexual relations, can they receive communion?
Well, that's a good question. That's a good case. You know, this is akin to what we say is the brother and sister relationship. So if someone is in an invalid marriage, but it's very difficult for them to split up and to live separate lives, either because of raising children together or the spouse is ill and requires care, or just circumstances render it very difficult to split up, then the church would say, if you live as brother and sister, confess, you know, the wrongdoing you did in entering into an invalid marriage, you could live as brother and sister, but that you should not give scandal in the community. So the recommendation was that they go to receive communion at a different parish. Now, not everybody will be known within a parish. It depends on whether you're in a big city or in a small town. Scandal should not be given because many people will not will look at the situation and say, well, we know, you know, Joe was previously married to Jane, now he's married to Susan, and now he's going to communion. What's going on here? They won't know that they're living as brother and sister and that they've repented of the sin of adultery, because they don't want to live in an adulterous relationship, but they also have responsibilities together.
Thanks for that question, Charlie. We appreciate it. Daniel's up next in the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Daniel, you're on with Father Murray.
Thank you very much for taking my call. I appreciate it. Father, I'm a Catholic convert. I converted when I was around 22, 23. This was back in the 60s. OCIA, I don't think it existed. My catechesis was very weak, I have to say. Anyway, forward about 10 years, at the suggestion of my father, who was a Mason, my grandfathers were Masons, all my uncles were Masons, I joined the Masons. Maybe 2 or 3 years later, I learned that as a Catholic, I should not have done that. I then stopped participating, so I'm, you know, officially no longer a Mason. I did not know about the excommunication provision. Several years after that, I was with my parish priest. I happened to mention it to him. I can't remember if it was in a confessional situation. I remember he was rather shocked, and, you know, I can't remember what he did, whether he gave me absolution. I don't know what to do at this point. So if you could advise me, Father, it would be
sure
appreciated. Thank you.
Sure. Yeah, no. When you joined the Masons, as you said, you did not know that this was in violation of canon law. So you were not guilty of the sin of joining the Masons. Therefore, you did not incur the penalty. On the other hand, you did the right thing in bringing it to the attention of the priest when you did learn that membership in the Masons was wrong. I'm not quite sure what the priest may have done, but if you received absolution, implicit, it seems to me, and that would be that the penalty has been lifted. But you're always, I think the fact that you did not enter the Masons as an act of defiance or even with any knowledge that it was a wrong action doesn't mean that you did not incur the penalty, because you cannot incur a canonical penalty by accident. It has to be a penalty. It has to be done in a way that you knowingly violate a law, which you did not do. So I would say, rest easy. You're not under that penalty.
Next up is Tom in North Ridgeville, Ohio, listening on the EWTN app. Tom, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hi, Father Murray. My question is in regard to, when I go to Mass on Sunday, and everybody, during the Our Father, we all have we extend our arms and our palms are facing upward. And anyhow, in regard to that, recently I thought on EWTN, and I heard that, they said one of the Pope Pius's mentioned that we really aren't supposed to have our hands in that posture, in that type of gesture, only the priest is supposed to. But yet, I mean, for quite a number of years now, that's been going on, and I didn't know. Does that mean I've even been sinning or whatnot, or is that, or did I misunderstand maybe what they said that Pope Pius was saying? Or so, yeah, is it actually okay, or is it wrong to actually be having one's, you know, arms extended and the palms facing up during the Our Father prayer when you're at Mass?
Right. Well, I'll say this. Yeah, you're not sinning in doing that. There's no provision in the rubrics, meaning the guidelines and rules in the Missal, for the hands to be extended by anyone except the priest. So the people doing it are imitating the priest. Strictly speaking, it's not appropriate, because the priest, the arms extended and praying together as a priest, that's a priestly act. And, it's part of when the priest prays different prayers, such as the Eucharistic prayer, he holds his hands apart and raised up. But people do it out of a sense of reverence, and they want to participate in the praying of the Mass. It's similar to when the priest is about to read the gospel. He makes a sign of the cross over his forehead, his lips, and his heart. And a lot of the people do that. There's no provision in the missal for the people to do it, but they imitate the priest doing it. So, you should feel no obligation to do it if other people are doing it, but you're not committing a sin by any means in doing that.
You know, Father, when the last, after the last most recent translation of the Missal that was done, well, it's been quite a while ago now, probably, 15, 20 years ago now.
Maybe a dozen years.
Yeah, a dozen years ago, something like that. I lived in a diocese where we had paraliturgies leading up to the release of the new missal that instructed the faithful to assume that position during the Our Father. And, you know, we get this question quite frequently, and I've always been a little frustrated, and maybe you can help me and others out with it a little bit.
Mm-hmm.
Why do we not just prescribe a posture in the germ for the prayer during the Our Father?
Well, I mean, in general, the position of the faithful, their actions are not regulated in the missal. Now, some are, because in the missal it says you, for the Eucharistic prayer, the people present kneel down, except for the priest. These things are kind of assumed in the past that the priest has to do multiple actions at the altar. They have to be precisely regulated in terms of where you stand, sit, hands up, down, together. For the lay people, it's essentially their assisting at the Mass is not given that same sense of regulation. And then customs come out. You know, in some countries, you have different rules about kneeling. Like in France, they only kneel for the consecration. They stand up until the consecration, they kneel, then they stand up again afterwards. In America, the bishops rule that you, right from the beginning of the Eucharistic prayer all the way to the great amen, you kneel down. So some things would be helpful. I have to say it's, you hope for the good sense that people would, not tell other people to do things that the missal doesn't tell them to do. But, I grew up in a period where the priest is telling people at the end of the Eucharistic prayer, all the lay people should say through him, with him, and in him. I don't know if you remember that. And that was never in the missal, but people were doing it. And just so, you know, liturgical disorder, unfortunately, is still part of the scene. Some is more important than others, but yeah, it's, let's hope good sense will prevail. And people won't be told to do things that are not required.
Thanks, Tom. We appreciate that phone call. Still probably time to squeeze in a call or two if you give us a call right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We had a caller earlier who is not going to make it to air. I don't know if they couldn't hold or exactly what the situation was, but I'll give you just the 30,000-foot view of what they were asking about. It's graduation season, and we usually get a question or two during this season from people who have children or relatives or friends that are graduating from a Catholic college or university who has invited a commencement speaker that these people find somewhat unsavory to their Catholic sensibilities. How would you suggest people handle those situations?
Yeah, this is a problem when prominent pro-abortion people, meaning politicians generally, get invited to address Catholic graduations. It's very upsetting because what it indicates, I think, quite clearly, is that the institution is not uncomfortable with the pro-abortion advocacy or voting record of politicians. And therefore, they consider that to be a minor matter that would not overrule them being invited to be a speaker. And that's shocking. If a politician was an overt racist, and was in favor of, you know, bringing back segregation laws, and somehow got elected to office, a high office in the U.S., I don't think they would ever be considered as a graduation speaker. So people, yeah, it's worth making known to the universities that they should not, if they're Catholic universities, if they want to be consistent with who they claim to be, that there's the people they honor by giving them honorary degrees or giving them a microphone at a graduation should not be people who treat the teaching of the church either with contempt or disregard. So if the administrations do it at a school, by all means protest. But, you know, this is part of the pro-life struggle in all aspects of society is to keep before people's eyes the reality of what this is. Abortion is not a matter in which you can debate whether it's gravely sinful or not. It is always gravely sinful to intentionally kill an unborn child. And therefore, those involved in it, either by, sad to say, performing or undergoing abortions, or people who make it legal and going to use government money to pay for it, which is taxpayers' money, they have to always be reminded, this is not what you're supposed to be doing.
We'll head quickly to Jennifer, a first-time caller in the Republic of Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Jennifer, you're on with Father Murray.
Hi, Father. I had a question. My daughter has a six-month-old baby, and I'm going to be the godmother. Now, they want to wait for the godfather, which is my son and also the mom, her brother. They want him to be the godparent. Now, he's going to be confirmed here in the next couple weeks. He's met all the other requirements. He's a very devout Catholic. He's very mature for his age, but he's 15. Now, it has come to our attention that you must be, according to canon law, 16. Can a bishop in the diocese and their diocese grant special permission for him to be the godparent if he's met all requirements except for being the age of 15?
Yep. Yeah, bishop can give a dispensation, yes.
Does that help, Jennifer?
Yes, that's great news. Mom's really nervous that he's not been baptized, but it means so much that they want him to be the godparent that they are waiting for the confirmation. And so they just need to write a letter to the bishop. Is that how that works?
Yep, or have the pastor do it for them. Yep.
God bless you, Jennifer. Thanks so much. Quickly, we'll head to Todd in Peoria, Illinois, listening on Covenant Radio. Todd, you're on with Father Murray.
Hello?
Yeah, Todd, go right ahead with your question.
Oh, okay. Hi, Father Murray. My question is, it kind of pertains to the other caller about, is it something you have to do to kneel before you sit into the pew? Because sometimes I forget and I don't do it.
It's not required that you kneel. It's expected that you genuflect if you're capable of doing that. When you enter a Catholic church, you turn toward the tabernacle. Genuflect is the ordinary sign of reverence we offer to our Lord present, the most blessed sacrament. But if you're not able to genuflect, you can bow. And then when you enter your pew, it's up to you if you want to kneel or sit. So no rule on that.
And quickly, in the interest of time, I'm going to ask Walter's question for him in Scranton, Pennsylvania, listening on JMJ Radio. He says he's got a female friend who occasionally lets him crash on her couch, and he wants to know if he should be concerned about scandalizing her.
Spend the money, go to the motel or whatever. It's not a good idea to be sleeping in the house of a woman you're not married to. So, I would say that as a general principle. On the other hand, if you're use your common sense. I just say this, it is something you bring up scandal. You don't want to give the impression that anything untoward is happening there. So, yeah, I would find other arrangements if possible. Find other arrangements. I mean, that's it.
There you go.
Yeah. It's always possible. Everything's possible with a little bit of effort.
Want to remind you of the longtime gold standard in Catholic radio, Catholic Answers Live. You can hear it right here on EWTN, 6 p.m. Eastern Time. Cy Kellett takes your calls and talks with some of the leading apologists and theologians in the Catholic Church today. EWTN is the exclusive home for Catholic Answers Live. And keep it right here, coming up on many of these EWTN-affiliated stations. Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers. Today it's the Beacon of Truth playlist. They're going to talk about the song Cult of Personality, and they'll also break open Psalm 141. That's Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers coming up next on many of these stations. Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Yes, may Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Gerald Murray, producer Pedro Quiles, our call screener Matt Gubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Ace McKay, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow with Colin Donovan. Until then, God bless.